Morning is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 29 through 32 down there at the end of the chapter. But we'll back up a little bit to give us the feel of this of where this comes. We'll start the reading back up at verse 17 and then read on through the end of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. As we've been working through Ephesians chapter 4, we continue this theme of living out the new life that we've been saved by grace, Paul has been telling us, and we've been born again, and a part of that new life involves a change in who you are. You have the ability now not to sin. You have the ability to put away sinful practices, to take off the old man, the one that was condemned, the one that was a slave to sin, and you put on the new man and live out all of the implications of what it is to be reborn in Christ. And so we'll continue that theme this morning as we come to the end of the chapter of verses 29 through 32, how to live as individuals and among the people of God in ways that reflect this new life, in ways that give glory to God. First, we're told to use speech that builds others up in verse 29. Now, already in chapter 4, Paul has mentioned our speech and how it is to reflect our new lives in Christ. He tells us we are to speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. That was back in verse 25. Now, that command, as well as other commands that we have in this chapter, flow from this salvation in Jesus Christ that's by God's grace. God has chosen a people out of the world to be His. He told us that before that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He is the one who raised us to life and gave us new life in Christ. Back in chapter 2, we were told quite clearly By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we were not saved by anything we accomplished. We were not saved even by our own faith because we didn't have any. He gave us the faith to trust and we're saved in Christ and what He has done for us. As we have trusted in Christ and in His perfect life and His atoning death, we are right with God. And we're recognizing when we do that, that we need Christ. A profession of faith in Christ, a trust in Christ, is a recognition that we need Him, that we cannot do what needs to be done to have salvation. Paul writes about this many times in the New Testament. He does it in chapter 3 in reflection on his own life, for he was one that thought that he could accomplish salvation by his own good works. But he says there, starting in verse 8, of Philippians 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So as we approach our verses this morning, we recognize that our obedience, even if we follow through on what we're to hear this morning, our obedience does not, cannot save us. We rather are saved by grace, and then in that grace and in that new life, live a life that's pleasing to God in thanksgiving for a salvation that is all by grace. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and then 22 to 24 has already told us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, verse 29 that tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word translated here, unwholesome, is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe nasty things. Rotten fish and rotten fruit or spoiled fruit. So it's a descriptive term here. We're not to have language that is like that. We're not to speak words that are stinky, nasty, rotten. But even more than that, it's saying that we are not to just not use those kinds of words. We're not to be crass and vulgar. But notice that he gives us an opposite. We don't just say nothing. We're to replace it with holy behavior, as Paul has been apt to say all along here in this chapter. That instead we should speak only such a word as is good for building up. So an unwholesome word is speech that is harsh, that is mean, that is destructive, that tears down. But instead we are to use words that build up, that are useful, that are helpful. Now certainly that doesn't mean that everything must be artificially happy that we say. It's not as if we have to paint on a smile all the time and only talk about happy things. There's certainly an appropriate use, the Scripture tells us, for speaking things that need to be said, even if they're hard or difficult to hear. But the concern here is, so what is your attitude? How do you approach conversation? How do you approach speaking to others? There can be a tendency to be overly critical or overly negative or even abusive in how we speak. That's a tendency in man. And we still carry those sinful tendencies in us. And we all know people, and we ought not to excuse ourselves if we are one of these people, but certainly there are people that I can think of that are always negative, that are always harsh, that are always dwelling on other people's faults, that are always picking them apart. And it's really hard to be in the presence of someone like that. I remember a teacher I had in high school that believed in negative teaching. Yeah, I don't know if there's a concept for that. Is there a concept for that? That seemed to be her way of doing things, though. She was critical. She picked people apart. She thought she was being helpful somehow. But we all know people like that, and I pray you're not one of those people. But if you are, you are to examine yourself against this scripture. That harsh speaking, that foul speaking, that even overly constantly picking in negative speaking is not the way to work. It's not a way to build people up. It simply tears people down and discourages people. We are here commanded to speak in ways that are helpful and constructive, literally, in building one another up. And we are to do this, it says, according to the need of the moment. That is to say that we are to be able, with that in mind, to speak appropriate words when they're useful. And the only way you can really do that is to have an attitude ahead of time, a general attitude of being helpful, of being constructive in other people's lives. And so when the moment arises, you can approach it in an appropriate manner. And so we're not to be satisfied with being pretty good or to let our own attitudes and words toward others go unexamined. Well, we're to examine ourselves in how we speak toward others and see if we are being constructive or destructive. Our verse says that sanctified speech will give grace to those who hear. And this, in the sense of grace between others, seeking the good of the other. Are our words full of grace? Are our words helpful? Do they reflect our new lives in Christ? Do they build up the body of Christ? In Colossians 4 and 6, Paul wrote, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Second, do not grieve God the Holy Spirit in verse 30. This verse is tied to the verses before it, but certainly we can take this truth here and apply it more generally as well as a motivation for us to abandon all sinfulness in thought and word and deed, because we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the triune God, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son, equal with the Father and Son in all that it is to be God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, Paul tells us that God the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" In Ephesians 3 and 16, we were told that God the Father strengthens us in our inner beings through God the Holy Spirit who is in us. And so again, that emphasis of His indwelling in us. We carry Him, we carry God with us wherever we go. He is working in us, He is producing fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. He is producing godly qualities in us. He is comforting us and assuring us. But we never should lose sight of the fact that He is God, that He is God the Holy Spirit. And here Paul tells us that by our sins we can grieve the Holy Spirit who is in us. We bring God, who indwells us by God's grace, to sadness, to grief, to sorrow, by failing to demonstrate the changes that He has made in us and reflect those in our relationships. Remember, He is the person of God who is working changes in you. He's helping you, making you to be different, to reflect that change that you have because of your new life in Christ. And so when we fail to act out on those changes He has made in us, He is grieved. He is personally saddened as a person, as a person of the triune God. It's one thing to speak or act in a way that makes your family and friends sad or disappointed in you. It's quite another thing to realize that God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, is made sorrowful when you do things that disappoint Him. We are to remember that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells all of God's people as individuals, and He binds us together. So our actions toward one another are important to Him. Back in Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul told us, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He could have just said, "Be diligent to preserve the unity in the bond of peace," which still would have been true. But even there, he reminds us that our unity is in God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us and all of us. And so He is personally involved and concerned in our relationships with one another. So sinful speech and actions that damage our unity, that damage relationships, and break apart what God has brought together are grieving to Him. John Stott comments, "Anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and therefore grieves Him." Our sins grieve Him, and so that should grieve us. In Psalm 51, we confess to God, along with David, "Against you alone have I sinned." Even when we sin against other people, we always need to be mindful that in all of our sins we are sinning against God. And Paul is bringing that point home here. Next, our verse tells us that by the Spirit we are sealed for the day of redemption. And that reminds us of what we were told back in chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, which with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." The sealing of God the Holy Spirit speaks of His presence in us, as a deposit, as a guarantee of our belonging to God through Christ. We are redeemed, and God gives us the deposit guaranteeing that in Him dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, God has taken us to Himself. He has put upon Christ our sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. And we are now in Christ set apart. And we are called upon to reflect our Father's holiness. God, the Holy Spirit's presence in us shows His commitment to us in saving and keeping us over the course of our life until we stand before Him. And so we're to think about that blessing. We don't take that for granted. If you have a guarantee of God caring for you and saving you, what do you do with that? If you have a wife that you know would never divorce you, does that mean that you go ahead and treat her like garbage because you know she's not going anywhere? One would hope that you would honor her even more by being good to her because you know that she has made that commitment. How much more so the guarantee that God has made to those who trust in Christ for salvation by putting the Spirit in us, and He lives with us, and we're not going anywhere in our salvation because He has made a promise to us. How do we honor that promise? How do we honor Him for making such a commitment to sinners like us? Psalm 19 we sing, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so there, as here in our passage, we are to be examining ourselves in our speech and in our actions before the holy God who has saved us. Well, third and finally, be kind and forgiving, not bitter, in verses 31 and 32. And here Paul comes back to the topic of anger, which he dwelt on earlier back in verse 26. Expands on it a little here. In verse 31, he gives a list of sinful, unacceptable behaviors that we are to leave behind and die to as part of our new life in Christ. Back in verse 26, we did notice that it is possible to be angry without sinning, but we must be very careful in self-examination to be sure of our motives. Here in our verse, Paul does not use qualifications, however. He's speaking of sin, and he's very broad here. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And let's quickly run through this list. I don't think any of these terms are unfamiliar to us. Bitterness literally refers to, in the Greek, bitter tasting food. But here and in other places, it's used to refer to a bitterness of heart, a sharp or intense resentment or hate. Wrath is an intense outburst of rage. Anger is a strong displeasure. Clamor is people shouting back and forth in an argument. Slander is actually the same word used in connection with God, blasphemy. In relation to God, it's speaking untruths and dishonoring and disrespecting God. Between people, it's still that same idea of disrespect and dishonor of another person. And that can show itself either directly or even through insults or gossip. Malice is kind of a catch-all term. It refers generally to trouble or ill will against others. Taken together, this list reminds us of how hurtful and damaging attitudes and words can be as we interact with one another. And even as we hear that, we can think of persons over the years who have said very hurtful or harsh things to us or about others, or who clearly have a dislike for us. But the point here, rather, is to recall things you have said to others, about them, that were bitter or that were mean or that were harsh. Do we have sinful attitudes in our thoughts and in our language toward other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we actually seeking to die to relational sins of attitude and speech? Are we seeking not to grieve the Holy Spirit by what we say and what we do? finally, verse 32 gives us examples of attitudes and actions. We need to put on these things as part of our new life in Christ. They will not only be pleasing to God, which should be enough, but it will actually help strengthen and grow relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Be kind to one another. Kindness is a quality of gentleness that is, according to Paul in Galatians 5, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther comments, Christians must not be sharp and bitter, but kind and mild and fair-spoken, and such as make others to delight in their company. They can wink at other men's faults, and will be well contented to yield and give place to others, contented to bear with those who are aggressive and stubborn. It seems odd that you would have to tell a congregation of Christians to be kind to one another, but apparently we need to hear that, because we're not always kind to one another. We're to be tender-hearted or compassionate, depending on your translation. The Greek actually literally means have healthy intestines, which is always a good thing too. But here it's meant metaphorically that the intestines in the Scriptures were often a way of speaking of the emotions. And so being compassionate means to be deeply affected by love, by pity, by tender feelings for others. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted and detached from others. Do we have compassion for one another? Because that compassion will change the way in which we act. Because certainly we want compassion from others. Finally, we're to be forgiving each other just as Christ also has forgiven you. We are called to be holy, but certainly Scripture recognizes that we will sin against one another. So we will need to be forgiving people. And he tells us that the basis of our forgiving others is the fact that Christ has forgiven us. We are sinners who repent, who ask the Lord to forgive us. And in His grace and in His Christ, He does. God forgives us in Him. In 1 John 1:9, we're told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are paid for by the sacrifice of Christ, who takes wrath due to us for them. And so we who trust in Him are made right with God. Colossians 2, starting at verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us, and He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, if the holy God can forgive sinners like us, we are to be men and women who forgive those who wrong us. Certainly we need to overlook small matters, but when the offense is significant, we need to be people who are ready to forgive when asked to do so. When someone is convicted of sin, they must be people who truly are forgiving and seek forgiveness. Who when we forgive, won't dwell on the incident, won't bring it up all the time, won't talk to others about it, won't let it harm relationships as they go forward. this command also carries with it the other side, that we must be people who, when we are convicted of our sins, go to those whom we have sinned against and ask for their forgiveness. People can't be reconciled until someone asks for forgiveness, and then someone grants forgiveness. Oddly enough, many Christians today say that we should forgive people even if they never come to us and ask for it. But forgiveness, as it's presented in the Scripture, is relational and needs both sides to actually happen. Ken Sandy comments, "When an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. The first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. Having an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional and is a commitment you make to God. By His grace, you seek to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who has offended you, and not to be captured by bitterness. Granting forgiveness is conditional on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. When there is a serious offense, it would not be appropriate to make the promises of forgiveness until the offender has repented." And so we are to be people who have attitudes of forgiveness. Are we ready to forgive when people ask for it? When we sin, are we people who will go and ask for forgiveness? By God's grace to us in our new life in Christ, we're able to use speech to build each other up rather than tear each other down. We're able to be kind and forgiving instead of bitter. We're able not to grieve God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So let us do those things by God's power and for His glory to show forth the new life He has given us by His grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We ask that as You have given us new life in Christ, that we would be demonstrating that in the way in which we live, the way in which we speak, the way in which we present ourselves and live before others. And we ask that in all of these things, as we apply these things, You would be glorified. For we do not do them by our own power, but we do them only because You have saved us in Christ and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.